Well, it's that time of year again. Tis the season to be stressful. Has it hit you yet? Boy, it's very easy to fall into that trap with the dizzying whirl of obligations and places to be and crowds and different things that accompany the holiday time of year. You know, it's a difficult time because the more stress sometimes we get this time of year, the more confusing that stress can be. I mean, sometimes I think we can fall into the trap of feeling stressed for being stressful. And this is what I mean. You know, we as Christians sometimes can end up, well, really kind of beating ourselves up a bit. When we feel anxiety, when we feel pressure, when we feel like we're just not managing things in such a way that we have that peace that we feel like we really ought to have, especially during challenging times like these. Well, if you've ever fallen into the trap of thinking that experiencing stress is only for the unspiritual, may I suggest something to you? May I suggest that if that's your attitude and you're stressed at yourself because you're feeling stressed, maybe it's because, well, you don't know Job. Consider a man that God looked upon as a poster child of true godliness, true righteousness, so much so he even lifted him up to Satan as an example of someone who really got it as far as a relationship with him was concerned. Job, in Job chapter 3 and verse 27, said, "That which I greatly feared has come to pass." Job knew what stress was all about. Consider the prophet Jeremiah. Well, if you think that only the unspiritual are stressed, Jeremiah was certainly a man who was faithful to the Lord. And yet, when you read through the book of Jeremiah that bears his name, or the book of Lamentations, you know that Jeremiah didn't pull punches about how stress was a way of life for him in his time of ministry. If you think that experiencing stress is only for the unspiritual, may I even suggest to you that you don't know Jesus, perhaps as well as you ought. Because you may recall in the book of Luke, chapter 22 and verse 44, how Jesus, when he was staring down the barrel of the cross, was under such stress that the scripture says that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, being in such agony of spirit. Hey, let's get something straight right off the bat this morning. Stress in this life is mandatory, but misery is optional if we learn to manage our stress before our stress manages us. Well, great proposition. You might be saying, how can we possibly do that? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 61. Psalm 61, a study this morning that we could call Success with Stress, or How to Cope with Life When You're Overwhelmed. We're going to see three very interesting insights in this psalm from a time of being overwhelmed that David describes. First, we're going to see prayer and the overwhelm. How prayer needs to be a priority, not something that we'll get to later when we're feeling a little bit anxiety-ridden in our lives. Secondly, we're going to see the place of the overwhelmed, a refuge in a relationship with God that can cause our stress not to be something that drives us from God, but rather drives us to Him. And finally, we are going to see the products of being overwhelmed. How we can take even difficult circumstances, place them into the hands of God, and believe it or not, see the Lord use these very things that we would just as soon avoid as some of the greatest blessings in our lives, if it serves to draw us close and to teach us what it means to rest and rely on the amazing faithfulness of our Lord in a consistent way. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us in this short but very powerful psalm this morning. Father, we thank you for your mercies and your love and your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord, that you're acquainted with all of the challenges that we go through in life. And Lord, because you're acquainted with that, you are able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Those of us that feel maybe we're just teetering on the edge of going over the brink. Lord, I pray that we would learn through this psalm this morning the steps that we can take to make sure that we aren't living in reaction to our circumstances, but responding in faith to our circumstances. even responding in faith to our emotions. We can be more than conquerors in Christ. We can live above the level of our circumstances because you, the true and living God, have lifted us up. Thank you for this awesome, liberating truth we're about to explore. I pray, Father, you'd speak to us specifically about our life and what's going on with us and how you want us to apply it. I pray that we would walk out of here better equipped to be able to shine with your light and your love, especially during stressful times. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 61 begins with these words, "To the chief musician on stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Well, if you are the kind that likes to underline in your Bible, you might want to underline that word overwhelmed, because that is the key theme of this psalm. That is the life circumstance that David was facing as he wrote this song, a time where he felt like he was in over his head, up to his ankles in alligators, as the old saying puts it. Well, how do you deal with that sort of thing? Well, let's get a little bit of background here. First of all, when we take a look at Psalm 61, listen to these words, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer." If you're going to really even understand verse 1, we have to understand who was writing these words, who the Lord used to pen these words, because when you understand the background of the individual involved, I think this psalm will take on a tremendous depth of meaning to you. The scripture tells us that this is a psalm of David. And notice, the first thing that David does in this time where he's dealing with circumstances where he feels overwhelmed is to pray, to cry out to God. Well, some people, when they see this sort of thing, say, well, okay, I guess I could see that. You know, David was one of those spiritual guys, one of those religious types. You know, religion is a crutch for weak people after all. And, you know, maybe David just was one of those people who couldn't handle problems, and that's why he was so into prayer. Well, you could say that, but you'd be wrong. Stop and consider King David's background for a moment. If there was ever a guy who would be eminently qualified to be the kind of person that would take life, say, by the horns, manage life in his own power and in his own strength, it would be King David. Well, one of the key passages where we're introduced to the character of David is found in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want to thumb back there real quick. 1 Samuel 17, familiar passage of scripture to those of you who are even Sunday School 101 grads out there. It's the account of David and Goliath. You know the circumstance. The Philistines and the Israelites were at war with one another. It was the Israeli-Palestinian problem going all the way back some 3,000 years ago. Very little has changed in this world, has it? And this one was a very interesting conflict. The Philistines had lined up in battle array against the people of Israel. They were ready to go at it in the same old way when a Philistine came up with a remarkable idea. Hey, instead of everybody fighting here, I'll tell you what we'll do. You send out your biggest, baddest guy, and we'll send out our biggest, baddest guy, and they'll fight it out, and whoever wins, boy, they get the spoils. I can remember even back during the groovy 70s, how when we were in the midst of the Cold War with the Soviets, people used to say that. Well, let's get the Russians to send out their one big, bad guy, and our big, bad guy, and then we'll settle this thing once and for all. Sounds great, doesn't it? Until you understand the prospect that the people of Israel were facing. The Philistines' biggest, baddest guy was a guy named Goliath, a 9-foot, 6-inch tall giant, an individual who was so buff that we are told the spear tip on the edge of his spear weighed as much as a world-class shot put. He basically came out and said, come on, send out your biggest, baddest guy. Well, that created a problem for the Israelites, especially one Israelite in general, in specific, I should say, a fellow by the name of Saul. The king of Israel, we are told he was head and shoulders above the rest of the people in Israel. He was their biggest, baddest guy. And he took one look at Goliath and said, I'm not going to go on out there. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give a huge reward to anybody who'll take on this giant. And the people of Israel, The armies looked around at each other and said, "Are you going to fight this guy? I'm not going to fight this guy. I don't care what the rewards are. I mean, I've got a 9-foot-6-inch tall giant. A guy look at Shaquille O'Neal and say, 'Hey, shorty, forget it.'" Until one day, this kid comes into camp. And he catches Goliath's morning matinee. Morning and evening, he used to come out and curse the people of Israel and curse the God of Israel and tell them they were all cowards and lowlifes and so on, and they'd just take it. Well, this young boy by the name of David, sent by his dad to take some cheese and some bread to his older brothers who belonged in the battle, hears this Philistine carrying on and said, "Who is this uncircumcised dog to taunt the armies of the true living God? I'll fight the guy." Well, rumor starts spreading to camp. There's somebody out here who will fight this giant. Well, in verse 31 of 1 Samuel 17, we read this. "Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth.'" He's like, "Sonny, nice thought, but this guy's going to eat you for lunch." "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he's defied the armies of the living God.'" "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" At least I'm off the hook here. At least there's somebody who's going to fight this guy. Now notice something about David. What David basically was saying is, "Look, God has been faithful to me in life before. I've seen God's hand in my life. And I've been in situations where I've had to stare down the barrel of some pretty intimidating foes." You know, when you stop and think about a 9-foot-6-inch tall giant like Goliath, well, compared to, say, fighting a bear or a lion, probably not quite as tough. Boy, I'll tell you, if you come face-to-face with one of nature's predators, you begin to realize in a big-time hurry just how fragile we are as human beings. I'll never forget when I was first learning how to skin dive off the coast of Southern California around Leo Carrillo Beach out there around the Malibu area, going out there and having my first encounter in a kelp bed with a 6-foot blue shark that came out of nowhere and cut right in front of me. Well, I want to tell you something. Man, I not only lost my breath, I broke water out of that thing with all the grace of Larry Moe and Curly on a great day. If I could have walked back to the beach, I would have done it. Because one of those big creatures down there, and they look bigger underwater, was certainly enough to intimidate me. David said, "Lion, bear, next to God, no problem. This Philistine will go the same way, and the rest is history." So we're not talking about a guy here who's wimpy. We're not talking about a guy here who can't cope with life. We're not talking about a guy who hadn't had some real-life experience with some pretty intimidating problems, both from nature and the human side. What we're seeing here is a guy who understood something. No matter how competent you are, no matter how with it and together you might be, no matter how experienced you are or how educated you are, sooner or later, you are going to come face to face with an experience in life that is just too big for you to handle. And notice what David does when he experiences this. We don't know specifically what motivated David to write these words, but it must have been a huge crisis to motivate him to write these words we find here. "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer." Notice the passion behind David's prayer for God's help, for God's peace in the circumstance he was facing. Oh, I think it's so important for us to understand here that oftentimes one of the reasons that we don't receive the peace of God when we find ourselves knee-deep, you might say, "Well, you know, I tried praying in this last crisis I was in, it just didn't seem to help," is because sometimes, well, quite frankly, our prayers lack the passion that praying to God deserves. And this is what I mean. You know, it's an occupational hazard in Christian circles. You hang out with Christians long enough, you figure out kind of the cultural lay of the land. You learn to talk like Christians talk, and before too long, well, what started out as a genuine relationship with God can easily become routine, rote, ritual. You know the right things to say, you know the right things to do, so you say them and you do them, but there ain't a lot of heart behind it. Boy, prayer can easily go that way, can't it? I'll never forget, you know, coming from a background of not being raised in the church at all, I got to admit, getting used to the way you guys do things as Christians, boy, that was new stuff to me. And sometimes it was just befuddling. I'll never forget getting together after a Bible study with one group of Christians who was just started attending this church, you know, and they went and took over an area in you know, one of those eateries after their Bible study and so on. And you know, again, the food got delivered, and it was time to pray. And, you know, I just thought, well, I wonder if anybody's going to thank the Lord. And I noticed something. Everybody else at that table but me had their thumb up. And I kind of looked around, and I said, why does everybody have their thumb up? And they go, oh, well, you don't have your thumb up. You've got to pray. And I was like, I got to pray? I personally like talking to God. I don't mind praying. Boy, you know, I thought about that and it just kind of outraged me. How do you think that plays with God? Oh, well, you say you love me, but you play little thumbs up games to avoid talking to me? And you know, even when we get around to praying, boy, you know, one of the things I think that really reveals sometimes the lack of passion in our prayer lives is the way we pray, say, before a meal. I mean, once you learn kind of the routine, bless this food to the nourishment of our body. What in the world does that mean anyway? What are you asking God to do when you say something like that? If I don't pray, does that mean it's all going to be junk food? If I pray that prayer, does that mean this junk food is going to suddenly be transformed into something healthy? This is going to lower my cholesterol? And say, what in the world are you talking about? We never think. We just say. We just repeat meaningless cliches. And I guarantee you, if we talked to people, the people that matter most to us in life, with the same lack of meaning, the same lack of feeling that sometimes we approach the Lord with, I think our relationships would be on full life support before too long. If you're going to talk to God, talk to God. Talk to God as if you really believe, get this, He's listening to what you say. Extend to Him that level of respect, that level of courtesy, dare I say, that level of love. And I guarantee you, your prayer life is going to be like David's prayer life. Notice he doesn't say, hear my mumbling routine, O God. Hear the traditional prayer I always pray when tough times come my way. Hear the cliches I've stapled together by hanging out with other Christians. No, he says, hear my cry, O God. When was the last time you really cried in prayer? When was the last time you were so moved by the presence of God when you prayed that it actually moved you to tears? Boy, God wants us, remember, to love the Lord with what? All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. I don't see much room for mumbling Christian cliches in that equation. David didn't fall into that trap. And funny how going through difficult and stressful times will sometimes clear out the cobwebs, blow the dust off our spiritual lives, re-energize our desire to connect with God. If we're going, God, unless you come through for me here, I'm done. Chances are you're going to find yourself crying to God, not just going through the motions in your relationship with God. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. Now that word attend there, I think is also interesting to note. It carries the idea of pay specific attention to what I'm going to tell you. Attend to the things that I've asked you to do. When you pray, can I ask another convicting question? Do you pray as if you actually expected God to do something in your life? Or do you just pray because it's the right thing to do and, well, I'm going to leave it out in the vague nebulous beyond? Oh, don't get me wrong. I think we can go to extremes in one of two directions on this. Some of us believe it's our duty to tell God His business. But God has never needed you or me to be his consultant. Some of us say, okay, God, you got to do this and this and this and this, and I'm going to sit here and fold my arms and hold my breath till I turn blue until you do it. Faith movement people get involved with all that stuff. Oh, well, I claim this verse, and I'm going to claim this verse, and you got to do what I'm telling you to do, God. God is not an errand boy. God is not the servant, and you're the Lord. You're the servant, he's the Lord. Don't get the two confused. God just may have a higher and better perspective on your life situation than you do. And you know, in my life, I think I've come to be equally grateful for those prayer requests that God has said no to as much as the ones he said yes to. So trust the Lord, trust in his wisdom. Don't be presumptuous, but don't be afraid to be precise in your prayers. If you're in a situation where a relationship's on the rocks, tell God what's going on. Tell him how this is affecting you. Tell him what you would like to see happen in the life of that person, maybe who's walking away from the Lord. Or maybe is getting involved in an area of sin that you know is just going to cause them nothing but harm or grief. Be specific in the presence of God. Attend to my prayer, the scripture says. Why is that so important? Because when we come to God specifically, we discover another wonderful truth. Our God is a God who literally hangs on our every word when we pray. I think we forget that sometimes. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, listen to the description of the one who hears our prayers we find here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, our Lord delights in hearing his children pray. He delights in showing himself strong to those who come before him. So, again, when we feel overwhelmed, just like David was feeling overwhelmed, when stress is doing its number on us, gang, we got a choice. We can get frazzled by our feelings, we can be led astray by our emotions, or we can find peace through prayer. And I want to tell you something. The less you feel like praying about the stressful circumstances in your life, take it from me, this is firsthand experience, the more you need to pray about the stressful circumstances in life. Oh, but I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be insincere. I want to really pray from the heart. Well, you know, the funny thing I've discovered is this. If we decide to tell our emotions where to get off the bus here for a minute and say, God, I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like doing this, but I know this is what your word says. I'm going to make this step of faith. Isn't it funny how when you take that step of faith, the feelings follow? Isn't that what Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 tells us? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice it doesn't say, wait for the peace of God to come and then pray. Pray, and the peace of God will follow. Don't get the two confused. David made prayer a priority in an incredibly stressful time within his life. And look at what happened as a result of his prayers here. It's just such a wonderful picture of the provision of God. Verse 2 says this, from the end of the earth, I will cry out to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you've been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. Now, notice that word Selah there in this psalm. Don't miss this because it's a subtle point, but it's an important one. Whenever you see a Selah in the psalm, it tended to mean in Hebrew either a musical interlude or really the root word here is to meditate. Put it in kind of easy to access English here. What a Selah is God saying, stop and think about this. Stop and think about it. And if God tells you to stop and think about something, it must mean that there's some pretty important things to think about here. Don't get in such a rush to get through your chapter of Scripture a day you promised God you're going to read, that you plow on through and miss the incredible spiritual treasure that you're going to find here. Well, what is this? What can we see, if you will, in this sea law? Well, a couple of things. First of all, we see something about the range of God's comfort. Notice what it says in verse 2, "From the end of the earth I will cry out to you." Now, that was a pretty profound statement for the average Israelite to make at that point in God's dealings with man. You see, the average Israelite believed that although God was the creator of all things, he specially manifested his presence in a place called the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And if you really wanted to draw close to God, you had to be in Israel. And if you really wanted to draw close to God and you were in Israel, you had to be there at the tabernacle, because that's where God manifested his glory. Well, again, God has been very good about showing us that he is a God not only who is near, but one who's also afar off. A fellow by the name of Jonah, who thought he could escape God's presence in his life by catching the love boat to a place called Tarshish, only to get FedEx back to the place where he launched by whaleogram, discovered that God wasn't limited to Israel. And I think that's what David is getting at here. "From the ends of the earth I will cry out to you, wherever I am, God." Doesn't matter where I am. It's not just that he's at wit's end. It's just wherever I am, God, I know you're there. I know you're going to hear me. I know you're going to be with me, God, in the midst of all of this. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 7. King David so beautifully articulated this. He said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, behold, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your right hand will uphold me and your hand will lay hold of me." You see, there's no place you can go where God isn't. There's an old spiritual that says, "Your arm's too short to box with God." Well, I'd like to suggest to you, your feet are too short to run from him. He is there, and this is a very important thing to understand, because when we're stressed, doesn't our stress tend to tell us God's not here? God's 10,000 miles away. God is a God, you know, you can connect with in church, but boy, out there in the big bad world, we're really not so sure. Wherever you are, God is. You can trust him. You can call on him no matter where you are. You don't have to wait for a Sunday service to roll around to really reconnect with him. He is a God who delights in listening to your prayers wherever you are. Notice as well, there's a beautiful picture of a refuge we have in God here. "From the ends of the earth, I will cry to you, and my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Well, what is this rock all about? Well, the picture of a rock at that time was an important thing militarily, because if you could find yourself in a battle and get up on the rocks, if you will, you had the high ground, and the high ground was incredibly advantageous, not only because you could look around and see where your enemy was, you had the higher perspective, but also when the battle was joined, rather than having to waste all your energy throwing uphill at someone, you could throw downhill and let gravity be your friend. It was incredibly important to have that high ground in battle, and David was well aware of this. Well, once again, the high ground not only gives you perspective, but protection. What David was saying is, "You're that rock to me. You give me perspective in my struggles in life. You make the struggles I'm going through make sense for me. You're my protection, Lord. When I'm there with you in that high place, well, the slings and arrows of the enemy seem to run out of steam and lose their ability to make an impact." And certainly that is part of what David was getting at when he spoke of being led to the rock that is higher than I. But it wasn't just a place that David was referring to of safety. I believe there's a personification of this that we need to understand as well. You see, when the Bible speaks of a rock, it does speak of a place of safety. It speaks of a place of stability within our lives. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke of the one who built his house on the rock. The one who hears his word and does it will be like one who built his house on the rock, and the winds are going to come, the storms are going to rise, the floods are going to come and beat against that house, but it'll stand, for it was founded on the rock. Incredible stability. But it even gets deeper than this. A rock is not only a place of safety and stability, the rock is the Savior personally in Scripture. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of God's provision for the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness. In verse 1, we read this, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea," that is the Red Sea. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, here Paul gets into a pretty heavy deal here. Because if you're familiar with the account of the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, you know that, Moses kind of had a heavy duty agenda to deal with. Anywhere from 2.5 to 5 million people to take care of for 40 years. Not in a garden spot, not in a place you take a Club Med vacation, but in a place that was so barren and resourceless, it made even that ugly California desert outside of Blythe look like you were dealing with paradise. Where do you get the food? Where do you get the water? How can you keep that many people alive for that long of a time? Well, God had his ways. And one of the ways was providing water through a rock. The first time, God told Moses to take his staff and strike this rock, and water would come forth for the people of Israel. They got into another crisis situation. The people of Israel were about to stone Moses and Aaron. They thought, we're going to die of thirst in this wilderness. God said, speak to the rock, it'll bring forth water for you. Well, Moses got mad, and he went out and said, how long? How are we going to deal with you? Or do we have to bring water from this rock? And he struck the rock again, and water came out. But God said something to Moses that was really interesting. He said, you were angry with the people. I wasn't angry with them. I told you to speak to the rock, and you struck it again. Because of that, you're not going to enter the promised land with the people. Why was that so heavy? Why was that the decider about Moses going into the promised land or not? Well, I think Paul gives us the insight here. That rock was a picture of Christ. To bring forth the living water that we need to survive spiritually, that rock had to be struck. Jesus had to suffer and die for us on the cross, but he only had to suffer once. Once he died for us on the cross, all we have to do to receive his grace is what? Ask for it. Moses messed up the picture. There are consequences. Once again, when David talks about being led to the rock that is higher than he is, I think this is what he's getting to. And boy, if there's any one piece of advice I can give to you in the midst of difficult times, it's this. Seek the Savior and see what it does to your stress. Turn to Jesus. Don't turn to your well-worked ways and your cleverly organized schemes and your ways of bullying people or manipulating people or putting guilt trips on people or your background, your experience, your education. Turn to the Savior first. And you're going to find an incredible sense of peace in the midst of your trials. Why? Because you're going to know you're not in them alone. You're going to know that the Lord stands with you no matter how stressful things get. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And this nearness and this fellowship is beautifully portrayed for us here. Again, in Psalm 61 and verse 4, David says this, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. What does that mean, to trust in the shelter of God's wings? Well, there's a couple of insights into this that we need to grasp. First of all, this speaks, I believe, of a place of fellowship in our walk with God, nearness and closeness to Him. The nearness of God in the midst of trying times is an absolute essential, and our understanding of how committed God is to us in trying times is an absolute essential. And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus spoke of Jerusalem, and he said something that was really profound. He said, how often I wanted to gather you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her young, but you would not. Now, that's a very profound picture, especially if you spend any time on a farm. You know that mother hens have a very strong maternal instinct. So much so that when they catch the shadow, say, of a hawk or a predatory animal coming across the barn, what they will do is they'll take their chicks and they'll gather them underneath themselves. Do you know what that mother hen is doing at that point? She's putting her life on the line for her young ones. She's basically saying, you can take me, but don't take them. As a matter of fact, I'm told from those who have a background with farms and so forth, that oftentimes when a barn will burn down, they will go into the barn and they will find, say, the hens burned to death, but they'll pick up the carcass of the hen and they'll find the baby chicks alive underneath, that mother hen being willing even to be burned to death so that her children can live. Again, Jesus talking about being like that mother hen, laying down his life for his people. Oh, isn't that what Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 is getting at? What shall we say to these things, Paul writes? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us all things? You know, what that scripture is saying is this. If God was so committed to you that he was willing to die for you when you're at your worst, now that you're reconciled to him, don't you think that any stressful situation or circumstance that you have right now going on in your life is small potatoes compared to that? The heavy lifting's been done, you see. God was that committed to you. If he was that committed to save you in the first place, don't you think he's going to be equally committed to seeing you safely home? So again, that shadow of the wings of God, I think, is a beautiful picture of fellowship. But it's also, now catch this, a powerful picture of forgiveness. Why do I say that? Well, understand something. From David's frame of reference, where did God most directly manifest his presence? He manifested his presence in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. What was going on in the Holy of Holies that made God's presence so profound? What was contained in there? The Ark of the Covenant. Now, those of you who've seen Indiana Jones have a little idea what the Ark of the Covenant is all about. And again, the representation of the Ark in that movie is pretty accurate. It's a rectangular box overlaid with gold. But the thing that really made it significant, and there were a number of things that made it significant, but for our purpose today, I want you to consider the lid of that box, the Ark of the Covenant. Ingrained into this lid, basically manufactured and put on as part and parcel of this lid, were two images of cherubim. Cherubim are a kind of angel. And these cherubim were to be constructed in a very interesting way. You can look this up in Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 through 22 on your own time. We really don't have time to explore all of it. But the bottom line is you had two angels there on the top of the ark with their wings outstretched towards each other. Now, the place where those two angels' wings would meet, there was a space in between, was a place specifically on the ark called the mercy seat. One day of the year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement could go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish and place upon the top of the ark this blood sacrifice, which would cover not only his sins but the sins of the entire people, all the sins they were unaware of for the entire year, all the sins they had never confessed. It was God's one-size-fits-all offering. Oh, notice how this causes this psalm to come alive. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. What was David trusting in? The forgiveness of God. Why is that so important for us to keep in mind in stressful times? Well, I don't know about you, but when I get wigged out, stressed out, my circumstances seem a little chaotic. If you're like me, you will probably have this idea that runs through your mind, blame me first. You know, everything's gone wrong in my life for one reason, because I'm not right. If I was right with God, things wouldn't go wrong. And ever since Job's counselors came their merry way and started saying, Job, why don't you confess your sin to God? Boy, you know, if you're not thinking that, some friendly believer will come along and say, well, if you just confess your sins and get your life together, you won't be so stressed out. That's the reason you got problems, because you've sinned. Well, guilty. I've sinned. And boy, if God gave me the consequence for every sin that I've ever committed or even committed today, I'd be in sad shape. And so would you. But understand this. When we go through stressful times, two things here about this covering of the wings, the shelter of his wings, that mercy seat aspect of this. First of all, yeah, maybe you are stressed out because you've made your life a mess. You got no one to blame but yourself. You've met the enemy and he is me. What do you do then? Here's what you do. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because 1 John chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1 says this, my beloved brethren, I am writing you these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Do you know what that word propitiation literally means in the original language? He is the mercy seat for your sins and mine. You stressed out? You realize that you're the source of your stress in life? You got no one to blame but yourself? First thing you got to do, keep short accounts with God. He'll abundantly forgive. He'll take your sins that are scarlet and make them white as snow. You say, oh, you don't know what I've done. No, you don't know what he's done. You don't know the awesome price that he has paid for each and every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future. And nothing you've done or ever will do will ever surprise or appall him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If we're honest, if we come to him and say, God, I need your forgiveness right now, and I need it big time. First step, make sure that it's not as a result of your foolishness there. But again, we can find that fellowship and forgiveness by turning to Christ in the midst of crisis. And here's something you probably don't want to hear, but I'll share it with you anyway because it's probably true. Is it possible that God has even allowed this crisis in your life because he wants to draw you close to him? If you're like me, when things are going your way, when you're on a roll, when, one good thing after another is happening, isn't it easy during those times to fall into the trap of going, yeah, life's pretty good right now, and oh, yeah, God, as far as prayer goes, yeah, I'll see if I can get around to that a little later on today, let's just keep rolling here. Oh, yeah, reading the Word. Yeah, I know I need to read the Word. Oh, boy, but there's so many great things going on in my life. I'll get around to that. Boy, it's a great thing to have that fallback position. Boy, when things are going good in our lives, it's easy to drift. But if you're like me, and things are kind of tough, and things are looking darker, and down starting to look up, and so on, boy, oh, boy, doesn't prayer suddenly become a priority? Doesn't finding some comfort from the Word of God become not something you fall back on? It becomes your whole life to you. Could it be that God allows these stressful times within our lives to draw us to that rock that is higher than us, our Lord Jesus Christ, to find our shelter in his wings? Could very well be. Notice as well the beautiful things that happen to those who take advantage of God's open invitation to find forgiveness and fellowship with him, even in the midst of stress. Verse 5, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Notice the heritage of those who fear your name. The idea of a heritage there is a proven track record, a story that you can rely upon. Well, once again, the more we see the Lord coming through for us in stressful times, the more we have a heritage to share with others. Everybody's life is telling a story. Did you know that? Your life's telling a story. Even right now, the way you live your life today is a chapter in your book. And when it's all said and done, and you're the guest of honor at a memorial, what is your life story going to be in the eyes of others? Oh, well, they were kind of a pain in the neck, but every once in a while they got it right. Gee, they were really cranky and touchy, or is it going to be, wow, You know what? That wasn't a perfect person by any stretch of the imagination, but there's no doubt in my mind they knew God. Boy, you saw God do things in their lives. Boy, if I ever get the opportunity to be able to speak, say, at Pastor Chuck Smith's memorial service, I look at that guy's life and I would say, you know, the greatest legacy that guy has ever left behind is this. I want to love God the way that guy did. Boy, what a wonderful thing it is when we learn to get it right and trust in God in the hard times and leave that kind of legacy behind us. You can choose to do that even today. We also experience, when we trust in the Lord, growth in our comprehension of His Word. Look at verses 6 and 7. David writes, "You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him." Now, notice what David says here. You'll prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. Well, once again, we know that David wasn't speaking of himself here. Because again, David lived your standard operating procedure lifespan, 70 years or 80 if you got strength. God didn't preserve his life as for many generations. Well, what was David talking about here? He was talking about a greater king. He was talking about the Messiah himself. His stressful times had better acquainted him with God's promise that there would come a deliverer. There would come one who would deal with our sins once and for all. You see, David gained insight not only into God's provision in the midst of stress, but also God's plan. That greater king than David came into view, and he was able to extol him in his life. Now, can I share something with you? When we trust God, the same thing can be true of us. There is nothing like going through a stressful time and seeing the Lord deliver to cause the words of the Bible to come alive to you like they never have ever before. You'll fall in love with the Word the more you rely upon its promises and see how God is faithful to keep them even in stressful and difficult times. But notice something else. Not only will you view the Son more profoundly through going through tough times with an open Bible, but understand this, people will view the Son more profoundly in your life by going through stressful times with an open Bible. People will see the reality of Jesus Christ. You won't have to run around chasing people around saying, "Hey, don't you want to hear me tell you about God?" People will come to you and say, "Man, where's that peace that you're experiencing coming from? Where's that joy that you're experiencing coming from?" Boy, I'll tell you what. Earlier this week, I had the opportunity to hear one of the nicest things I think I've heard anybody ever say about what God's doing in this fellowship. This person came up to me and said, "You know, I've only been to your church twice." He goes, "But I've never been to a church where people seem more happy." I was like, "Whoa, really? Us? God's doing a work and it like shows?" That's kind of neat because it's not something we simulate. It's not something we imitate. It's not something we hype or put together. It's you reflecting the light and love of Jesus Christ. It's making an impression on people. You've probably heard the old expression, "People don't care how much you know till they know how much you care." Can I share with you a little offshoot of that? People won't even care how much you care till they see in you the one who cares for your heart. They see Jesus in you. David experienced that. Look at verse 8. "So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." Notice what this time of stress did to David. First of all, it focused him in on the finish line of life. "I will sing praise to your name forever." Where will we do that? In heavenly glory. You show me a Christian that has a proper view of the finish line of life, a proper view of what awaits us in eternity, and I will show you a Christian with a burnout-proof relationship with God. I'll show you someone who doesn't sweat the small stuff and puts the big stuff in its proper place, because we realize something. This existence, this earth we live in, ain't all there is to it. This is a warm-up, gang. You may have heard people in this world say, "Life is not a dress rehearsal." Well, for the Christian, it is. For the Christian, real life begins the minute we see Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, the nice thing about stressful times, the nice things about problems is this. Every time I go through one, it just makes me long for heaven that much more. makes me realize that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And that's an important thing. I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Now, notice the wonderful balance here. Yeah, we become heavenly minded in the midst of our trials because we know it is only then that trials and troubles will cease, but not so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. I'll daily perform my vows. God, I'm going to walk my talk. I'm not going to presume upon your grace. I'm not going to just duck and cover and say, okay, God, solve all my problems, and I'm going to sit here and, you know, just be some spiritual sponge. No, what David is saying, you know what? I want to say thank you to God in the most sincere way I can, not with my lips, but with my life. I want to learn to love like you love, Lord. I want to learn to stick to it in tough times like you stuck to it in tough times. I want to learn to come alongside and encourage other people like you've come alongside and encouraged me. I want to make the most out of this life because this life is a limited resource. And here's a newsflash for you. What you do with this life matters more than you can even comprehend right now. Because what you do with this life, if you walk in faith with Jesus Christ, will be richly rewarded someday. And again, there's a whole study on heavenly rewards. But for me, if there was no other heavenly reward than this, that at the end of the line, as we go through this life with all of its ups and downs, with all its victories and all its defeats, with all of its experiences of the old three steps forward, two steps back samba that we kind of do in this existence, with all the high points and all the lows, with all the joys and all the disappointments, when it's all said and done, and you and I find ourselves in heavenly glory, and the one with a nail-scarred hand reaches out his hand to you and to me, takes us by the hand and says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's enough for me. And when we understand that awaits at the end of the line, don't our petty little problems take on a whole different perspective? Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us. Oh, Lord, sometimes I think that's the biggest challenge of all. Why you would love us, Lord, when we are so fallen and frail, when we are so selfish, when we are so prickly, sometimes so self-righteous, it amazes me. But what a wonderful thing it is that you allow trials and tribulations into our life, if for no other reason than to be that short leash that keeps us close to you. God, we welcome that. We know that nobody gets the get-out-of-jail-free card from hard times and troubles and heartaches in this life, but I thank you that you are a God that can work all things together for good, for those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Not that all things are good, but you're working in them, and that is good. That's our hope, Lord. And Father, even as we approach this time of communion now, we want to again remember the 100% certain guarantee we have that you will see us through, strengthen us, and sustain us through whatever life has to throw at us, the death and resurrection of your Son. If you're that committed to us, that you were willing to die for us, Lord, any other problem we have, small potatoes in comparison. So, Lord, as we approach this communion table and we remember as we take the bread, that this represented your body broken for us, that you physically, in a moment of history and time, died on a cruel Roman cross for our sins. And as we take the cup, we remember that that is the new covenant in your shed blood, that you are the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have your commitment. Lord, we have your cleansing. We have communion with you. Lord, I pray that as we experience communion, we would remember Jesus. We would not take this communion as just a routine or a ritual. We wouldn't do it because everybody else is doing it, but with real significance in our hearts, real meaning and understanding, we would again, maybe even lift up our stresses and our strains and our concerns and our problems and cast them before your feet. And once again, remember that there's one thing in life worth living for, and that's your unconditional love that we celebrate here this morning. Allow us to commune with you in a way that pleases and honors you now. In Jesus' name, amen.